Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Amos chapter 5. I mentioned a moment ago that the sermon scripture can be found this morning in Amos 5, 21 through 27. That's 21 through the end of the chapter. And then I'd also like to turn before our hymn to John 4, 21 through 26. Just a few verses of that famous discussion. You know it so well. Our Lord Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well as they had their discussion, and Jesus taught her about worship. But we begin with our main sermon scripture, Amos 5. Beloved, please rise for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Amos 5, 21 through 27. Hear now the very word of God. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikketh, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. And now to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John. John 4, 21 through 26. John 4, 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray, beloved, and ask God's blessing now on the ministry of the word. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the truth of what we have just sung and together confessed, that you are always with your people, even when they go through deep and fiery trials, when the storm threatens to destroy, and the waves to overflow, and the fire to burn. You are with us to strengthen and to deliver and to sanctify even our deepest distress. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who never departs from your people, surely not when we are at our weakest hour. We thank you that even if all hell and the devil should threaten to overwhelm us, you will never, ever forsake that soul, that person who is the person of your sovereign choice and who leans on Jesus and trusts in him alone. Father, there are some passages that the preacher feels wholly inadequate to faithfully preach on, as if the strength innate is insufficient to rightly communicate what you, the Lord, are saying. And so even now, both preacher and hearer, trust your sovereign grace, the fullness of your Spirit, the presence of your Son to help us to hear, to see, to believe, and to be renewed and transformed by grace. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen that Amos, the prophet of God, is functioning as God's prosecuting attorney, and that he is bringing a covenant lawsuit against Israel. The charges he brings against them, we have seen, and we see them again today, are unbelief, disobedience, and idolatry. In short, they are accused of covenant unfaithfulness. And he has told them, you'll remember back in chapter 4, that they should prepare to meet their God. And further, that they should do this by seeking the Lord and look no more to idols. They should seek good and love it and not evil. For despite her outward prosperity and power, Israel was in a spiritually deplorable condition. And it was by her sin that she was in such a condition. And it would be to her happiness and to her great blessing and reward to seek God. And he was ready to be found by them. And yes, even to forgive them. But he would proceed in his wrath to their ruin if they did not seek him. All of their confidences, and they had many, would fail them if they did not seek after God and make the Almighty their friend again. If they did not turn to the Lord and seek him from their hearts, God's judgments, we saw last time, would fall upon them, yes, the covenant people, on that dark and dreadful day of the Lord. In the verses before us this morning, we are confronted with a familiar theme. You've seen it already in Amos. We read about it in Isaiah. I have made reference to it to you in my preaching many times. This is a dominant theme in the prophets in general, that their external services in religion and their outward shows of religion would not avail to turn away the wrath of God. That though they had long been in possession of many spiritual privileges, today we might call them church privileges, the membership privileges of being in the church, though they had been long engaged in holy duties, these would not be their protection as long as they kept up their idolatrous customs and as long as they remained unchanged by their worship of God. What we have then, beginning in verse 21, is God's evaluation of their worship, not their evaluation of their worship, which was undoubtedly high and lofty, not that kind of evaluation of their worship that might have been written up in a contemporary Christian magazine. Undoubtedly it would have been highly praised. This is God's evaluation of their worship, of their religious observances, God's perspective, God's view of the exercise of their sacred duties. And I won't read verses 21 through 23 again in their entirety, but simply God and his verbs. I hate, I detest, I do not savor, I will not accept, I will not regard favorably, of course. Take them away from me. I will not hear it. This, Yahweh, the Lord's evaluation of Israel's worship. We read in verse 23 that the Lord won't accept Israel's sacrifices. We've already said that. Amos has already said that. But here he says that he won't accept her praise either. There was always music, beautiful music. Music played, music sung, always singing in Israel's worship, but it brought no pleasure to God as it should have. How often do we pray? How often do you hear me pray? How often perhaps do you pray as you're coming to church, Lord? May our worship be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. May it bring honor and glory to your name. However we sing, however off key, may it be a joyful noise to the Lord. But what do we read here? But that Israel's worship, so far from honoring God and pleasing God and being a joy to the Lord, was an offense to him. And it failed at least three levels. First, did you notice it was not being offered exclusively to Yahweh? Can you believe it? Israel's worship by this time had become syncretistic. Do you know that word? They had infused pagan religion and pagan religious practices into their worship and had incorporated the worship of other gods who were being carried around in their pockets and worshipped at Israelite shrines. That's what we read in verse 26. Second, it was not faithful to the liturgical regulations laid down in the law of Moses. That sounds very technical, but all it means is it was not worship as the Lord had commanded. It was not according to his revealed will and word. And third, supremely, it was not offered with integrity. It was the worship of hypocrites. They professed their loyalty to the Lord when at the shrine, but in their lives they dishonored God by living in open disregard of God's commandments. They left their worship to treat others unjustly, to oppress the poor for financial gain, to bribe judges that they might secure a favorable ruling at court, and so on. Israel was in precisely the same position as that of a married man who professes his loyalty to his wife and wants his protestations of loyalty to his wife to be taken seriously, even though he is committing adultery several times a week. And this was, after all, the Canaanite theory of religion. And in living this way, Israel was never more like her Canaanite neighbors. The Canaanite theory, their theory of idolatrous worship, was that one can be personally immoral and unethical and yet remain right with the gods if only he enthusiastically supports their worship. The gods didn't care about how you live. They didn't care about personal holiness, just about your worship and your sacrifices. And that's the theory of all forms of idolatry. The God is false, so your life can be false also. And this is the utterly unique thing about biblical religion and about the worship of Yahweh. This is what separated the law of Moses from all the other religious teachings of the ancient world. The Lord required godliness, faith, and obedience before he required worship. And worship without godliness was an offense to him. This principle is powerfully illustrated in the question the Lord asks rhetorically in verse 25. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? The assumed answer, of course, is no. But weren't the sacrificial offerings always an essential part of Israel's practice? What the question seems to indicate is that the sacrificial system inaugurated in the wilderness at Sinai was pre-designed for a time when Israel would be settled in the promised land and have access to the normal means of food production and the raising of livestock. That is, to have animals that might be sacrificed to the Lord. But in the time of manna in the wilderness, there could not have been the regular sacrifices of animals and of grain envisioned in their Mosaic ritual. And so Amos's point seems to be this, that the sacrifice is not the sine qua non that Israel thinks it is. There were no sacrifices in the wilderness, and Israel was no less God's people for that. Do you see the logic? You think that sacrifices are so important, you make so much of them. I ask you this, did you offer such sacrifices in the wilderness? And if not, were you not still my people? There's something more important than sacrificial rituals. What does Samuel say? To obey is better than to sacrifice. Something better. A heart of faith and love producing an obedient life. Well, in verse 26, we have an example of that stinging sarcasm the prophets often use when talking about idols. Isaiah is famous for this, of course. You carry them around in your processions. These were apparently some kind of sun gods or astral deities that are mentioned here, star gods. And it apparently never dawns on you that you are worshiping something that you made yourselves. You think yourselves so sophisticated. And yet look how dumb you are. That you would bow down in worship to a block of wood you carved and shaped with your own hands. Do you worship the God you made rather than the God who made you? The Apostle Paul makes a similar point. Well, this portion of Amos represents a very common theme among the ancient prophets. And if we grasp Amos here, we will have gone a long way toward understanding all of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, get this, and you've gotten a great deal. What is Amos saying? Outward religious observance, such observance as could be found everywhere in Israel, and even such observances as are commanded by God in His law, are valuable, useful, and pleasing to God, only to the extent that they are the sincere expression of a faithful heart, and only insofar as they produce as their fruit an obedient, holy, and righteous life of service to God. God is not impressed with religious services per se, even if they conform outwardly to biblical teaching, still less if they do not. God wants the heart, the faith, the love, and the obedience of a man or a woman. Now, at this point, it is quite common for us to bemoan religious externalism and ritualism. And we usually define that something like this: going to church, going to worship, taking part in the liturgy and the ritual, going through the motions, as we say, but your heart is not really in it. And what is needed for the worshiper is to be sincere and for the worship to come from the heart. And of course, there is a lot of truth to that. Externalism in religion is a serious problem, has always been a serious problem. We know this from the Bible. We know this from history, that it has quite often been the case that people came to the place of worship and went through the ritual of worship. They said amen at the end of the prayer. They presented their offering. They may have sung the psalm or the hymn, but their hearts were not sincere. They were not fully engaged spiritually, nor did they have genuine affection for God in their worship. We've made this point 1,000 times. I preached an entire sermon on this topic 1 year ago, last October, on the occasion of another Reformation Sunday. I preached a sermon from that passage we read in Isaiah 1. I wonder if anyone remembers it. And I likened it, because of the occasion, to the medieval church. When the church had become, and the vast majority of Christians had become in the Middle Ages, ritualists. They went to church. They attended to the rituals. And they believed in the power of the ritual themselves. But they had lost sight of the grace and the love of God beyond the ritual. In Martin Luther's day, churchgoers were told, "Do this thing, and all will be well with your soul." They were told, "Baptism will make you righteous. The Mass will make you righteous. Penance will make you righteous. The priest's absolution will make you righteous, and so on. But the idea of knowing God Himself, of trusting God, of walking with God, of trusting oneself and one's sins to Jesus Christ, to love Him as one's Savior, to serve Him with gladness, with precious few exceptions, this was mostly unknown. The church had become a church of empty ritual, and the people had become a people of ritualists. Church was about checking the empty box. Religion had become a matter of outward performance, not of personal faith and love. Amazing as it may be, human beings have proved themselves through history very prone to accepting this notion that the God of the universe can be pleased, can be satisfied, even gratified by the mere performance of religious rite, apart from His being loved and treasured and served from the heart. That's what every religion in the ancient Near East taught. And it was a constant temptation for Israel to believe. For example, that the mere presence of the temple, or of the ark, or of a talisman, a rabbit's foot, or even to add to Yahweh, as here, a little idol of Sikkoth, a pagan deity worshipped in the temples of Moloch, a kind of magical wand to cover all your bases just in case the other deity was out there. And to expect that the mere presence of the temple or the ark or the talisman or the idol or the mere offering of the sacrifice was enough to ensure God's blessing and presence. What is obvious from this passage is that these people went to church. These people participated in ritual. They made their offering. They sang the songs. They played the music. But they did not give thought to God's holiness. And they did not live as if how they lived mattered at all. And this is what we often say about passages such as this, that their worship was fake, that it was empty, that it was external, that it was ceremonial, and what they needed was to be engaged and sincere and heartfelt. Amos is saying this. But he is not saying merely this. He's saying something more than this. He's saying something we often miss. We live in an environment today in which the quality and character of one's worship is measured in how fervently someone sings, or how often or how high someone lifts his hands or sways to the music, or how loudly they say amen, or how happy they look on Sunday, or how enthusiastically they greet their fellow worshipers. But we judge on emotion. We judge on enthusiasm. We judge on outward experience and feelings. And we conclude that if someone looks engaged and is actively participating, well, that must be a true worshiper. After all, look how sincere they appear to be. Amos would have seen through all of this. And so does God. What Amos is saying, and what we so often miss, is that the people of his day went to church, participated in ritual, observed the religious calendar, came to the feasts, attended the ceremonies and services, and then went home utterly and entirely unchanged and unmindful of the Lord God, whom they had supposedly just worshiped. They went to church and left church and were worldly and selfish and cruel and faithless and indifferent to others and unmoved by God's commandments. All the while, they were supremely confident that having performed the required ritual, they would all be well. All the while, injustice everywhere, abasement, and rampant sexual sin, indifference toward the needy, oppression of the poor, no justice in the courts, righteous people abused, bribes offered and taken, dishonesty in one's business practices, and all the rest. This has been the constant, unrelenting theme of Amos. And here again you have it, smack dab in the middle of his castigation of their worship, that famous verse, verse 24. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. You profess to be a godly nation. You claim to be the people of God, a nation of worshipers. Are you the people who bear God's name and presume to have his blessing? Then live like it. Act like it. But as it is now, your worship makes me sick. It's an abomination, a stench, and I hate it. Not that you come to church, not that you sing the songs, say the prayers, or give the offerings, but because in doing these things, you remain unchanged. I want your heart, your faith, your love, your life. And I want your heartfelt, sincere worship to produce the fruit of an obedient, godly life. I want you to stop mistreating the poor, to put an end to miscarriages of justice. I want you to stop sleeping around, dabbling in idolatry. I want you to care for the needy, for the orphan and the widow, for your heart to be turned outward to the poor, as my heart is, says the Lord. If you come to church and are not changed, if your worship has no effect on your life, I don't care how sincere you say you are, or engaged you are, or emotional you are, or what feelings you have. If your meeting with me does nothing to change you, I hate it. And frankly, it makes me sick. Can you see it, beloved? It is not merely externalism that Amos is condemning. It is the unchanged life of a religious worshiper. Can you see that? If you come to church Sunday after Sunday, if you sing and pray and give and hear the sermon week after week and nothing changes in your life, if you're watching just as much pornography as you always have, if you're mistreating your spouse or your children just as you always have, if you're living a life of luxury and extravagance and self-indulgence and don't care about missionaries or oppressed Christians or suffering people, if you lie in your business, if you cheat others, if you cut corners to get ahead, if you accept the systematic mistreatment of those who cannot defend themselves, if you come to church and leave church unchanged and unmoved, I want you to know something, says the Lord. I despise your worship. Even if it's regulated by my commandments, and even if you've done the very things I told you to do. Because outward religious observance, our principle, even if commanded by God in his law, is useful and beneficial and valuable only to the extent that it's a sincere expression of a faithful heart, and only insofar as it produces the fruit of obedience and righteousness and a holy life of service to God. I wonder, do we profess our love for God on Sunday? And do we want our protestations of loyalty to God to be taken seriously, even though we are committing adultery several times a week? If we're getting drunk on Fridays and sleeping around on Mondays and Thursdays and cheating and lying and stealing the other days of the week. Now, one way to address this, one way to preach this, of course, is to bring it all to your attention and to tell you all to stop and to change. Stop coming to church with your empty worship. Stop coming to God with distant hearts and come with faith and love and gratitude. Be changed by the sermons, by hearing the word of God. And to be sure, that is what you and I need. The thing is this, our problem is so great that we can't change ourselves. Our sin is so serious, so enslaving, that we are powerless in ourselves to overcome it. The sins of externalism and ritualism and the problem of an unchanged heart and life are way beyond your and my ability to change if left to ourselves. For that we need the only thing that can change us. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. We need him to change us, to awaken us, to make us alive, to give us the heart of a true worshiper. We need him to give us the grace of repentance and the fruit of that repentance in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to cause us to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. For all of this, we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Haven't you discovered what I've discovered? That all attempts at moral transformation through self-effort, however well-intentioned, are doomed to fail and always fail. Sin's grip on us is that strong. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ is more powerful still. We are to love God, but we love God because he first loved us. The initiative is his. The grace is his. The power is his. And what do we read but that God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the evidence. There's the demonstration, the measure of the love of God. Christ's death on the cross for you and me. It's not measured in how our lives are going, how happy we are on any given day. Can you imagine if your acceptability to God depended on how you felt at 10:30 this morning? You may be miserable. You may be joyful. But here is the fact. God loves us and has demonstrated that love in Christ and in the cross. What is the gospel but that promise? And what is our response but a loving, grateful response to the God who loved us so and did all of this for us in Jesus Christ, He who died and rose again to deliver us from the misery we deserve in hell. Did you notice the last verse? How ominous. Because you're doing all this, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. And you know exactly what that's all about. The Assyrians are coming. A decade or two from this, Israel is overwhelmed, taken in captivity to the northeast by the Assyrians beyond Damascus, as we read. Did you know that a far worse fate awaits those who do not repent and believe on Jesus Christ? Far worse even than the dreaded Assyrians and this earthly captivity. God saved us, not from Assyrian captivity, but from hell, from everlasting destruction. If God has done that, how can we not love Him? How can we not be changed? Now, those of you who remember Isaiah 1, the passage we read is followed by this famous saying, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." There is an invitation to come. There is an offer of forgiveness for those who seek the Lord. And though His grace is always first and always last, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. We must seek the Lord, Amos has said. Seek the Lord and live. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, I see myself in this awful text. We see ourselves, our complacency, our neglect, our indifference, our idolatry, our faithlessness, our disobedience. We see it everywhere. It is impossible to miss. But we also see Jesus more beautifully and more clearly and more powerfully even than this. His grace, His forgiveness, His steadfast love, even to hypocrites, those whose worship falls short and who are not as changed by grace as we ought to be. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, for the grace of Jesus Christ. And now, O Lord, transform us by your Spirit. For you are seeking such worshipers. And may the Spirit and the Son produce the fruit of obedience and a changed life. In Jesus' name, amen.